Good morning. What a passage. What a passage. I asked for the whole thing to be read out because it's so glorious in its fullness. So thank you for that, Jackie. I appreciate that. That was quite an assignment. I was praying in the week that I would be personally refreshed by this passage, and unbeknownst to me, Jazz was praying for the same thing. I needed to be refreshed because often in my walk with God, I'm not sure if you guys are the same, but often I can be prone to focusing excessively on myself. I'm quite introspective. So time spent in prayer can become quite a burdensome thing and a tiring thing, because instead of it being about me and God, me relating to my Heavenly Father, my Creator, now it's about me rehearsing the ways in which I don't measure up, my failings, and I pray through those things over and over again. And at those kinds of times, my subjective experience of God and just praying through the things that I feel doesn't really help me that much, to be honest, because it is just a meditation on the same kinds of things I'm feeling inside. I'm not measuring up, not doing enough, haven't surrendered enough, whatever it is. At those times, what I need is objective truth, that truths that are true regardless of how I feel about them, truths that impact upon me but aren't the result of anything that I've done. That's what the gospel is, right? It's a set of facts, a set of historical facts that have meaning beyond them, but they're not affected by the way that I feel about them. They happen to me. I don't bring them into being. And in Romans 8, what we find is an absolute gold mine of those kinds of truths, these objective facts that are true for us, regardless of how we feel about them on any given day. And so I went to Romans 8 and I learnt that there is nothing that I can ever be denounced for before God, condemned for, judged for. I learnt that I have fulfilled the law and am therefore pleasing to God. I learnt that this physical body right here is going to rise from the grave one day. I found out that I am adopted. I've been mysteriously adopted into the family of God and am therefore an heir, along with Christ, of everything that God has. I learned that any kind of suffering that I can experience right now, any kind of suffering that could face me in this life, will be totally outweighed by glory at the coming of Christ. I found out that the Spirit talks to God on my behalf. I found out that whatever the day holds, any given day, whatever it holds, tragedy, frustration, sin, death, whatever it is, all of it is being worked somehow for good by God. I learned that it's God's personal mission. He's made it his personal mission to make me like Christ. I learned that my Creator, the sustainer of the universe, is for me, is on my side, is wanting me to do well. I learned that he won't withhold anything that I need from me. I learned that Jesus prays to God for me. And I learned that no set of circumstances that I will ever experience in this life could ever sever the tie between me and God. And as I read those things, I was reminded that each of those things come to me freely as a gift. And if I didn't do anything to get them, I can't do anything to lose them. And I was reminded of the fact that all of these things, each of those statements, is only true because for some reason, Jesus has chosen to join his fate to mine. Paul calls it being in Christ, that I'm in Christ, that he's joined his fate to mine, so that if I go down, he goes down. And I did go down, right? I was buried under my sin. Christ went down and died for me. And now that the reward that he has received for that, for his perfect life, for his death, that reward, me being in Christ, it means that he shares that with me as well. Not only does he share my death, but now the reward he receives, he shares with me as his brother. And that's each of those statements. That is the reward of Christ that he has shared with us. Now, we've been focusing on the final third of this passage. Those great statements of the invincible love of God. And Max touched on a lot of that last week, the experience of being fully in the love of God, of being more than a conqueror. That section, if you'll have a look in your Bibles, verse 31, begins with a bit of a hinge verse in which Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" It's a hinge verse because Paul is looking back at the things that he's just said, and he's saying, in response to these things, now this. All of those great statements about nothing being able to separate me from the love of Christ, all of those awesome promises about, look, I'm more than a conqueror in all of these circumstances. What Paul is saying is that they're based on something. They're not just sentimental passages about the love that God has for me. There are things that God has done in history. There are things that God has done for me that form the basis of what Paul is going to say about how much God loves us. And so what I wanted to do today is just zero in on that. What does Paul have in mind specifically when he says, what then shall we say to these things? What are the things? What are the things that form the basis for these amazing promises that he gives to us? I think what it is, in a nutshell, is what Tony spoke about a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if you remember, he was talking about these three layers of blessings that the gospel gives to us. And the first layer of blessing is the blessing of knowing that your sins are forgiven. And the third layer of blessing was the blessing of being welcomed by the Spirit into the family of God so that we here can all get on well in Christ because the Spirit enables us to do that. But it was the second one that really struck me when he spoke about it, both because these things were circling in my head and also just because it was amazingly refreshing and good news to me. Here's how he put it. I wrote it down. He said, he has adopted you as his child and now takes responsibility to enable you to live like his children. I just thought, what a sentence. God has adopted me as his child and now takes responsibility. Now God takes responsibility on his own shoulders to enable me to live like his child. This idea that God has made it his personal mission to make me like Christ, that God has taken it upon his own shoulders to empower me to live a life that is pleasing to him, that he has promised that he will present me blameless before him at the coming of Christ. I hope that strikes you as good news today. Because we're followers of Christ, right? We're followers of Christ, and we're looking to Christ, and we see in him beauty that is worth emulating. And we see as well, I'm sure in our lives, right, that the issues that we have and the sins that are in us, they are the result of the gap between us and Christ, right? The frustration we experience in life, in our relationships, in all that we do, there's a certain level of frustration, and that is owing to this gap between us and Christ. This is the good news, that God himself is closing that gap and will finally make us like Christ. Now, Romans 8 targets this from two different angles, quite distinct angles, and so I want to touch on each of them. The first is the Spirit and the second is predestination. I want to take them one at a time. But before we do that, just something slightly unorthodox in a talk. I want to announce the application from the beginning. Right, so that we're not waiting for the three applications at the end where I say, actually, all of this is relying on you, surrendering more, doing more, spending more time, more prayer, more Bible. The application is simply this. Believe. Believe that these things are true. Our faith is a faith. It's a faith from first to last, it says in Romans. What we are asked to do is believe these things. So keep that in mind as we take these one at a time. So let's start with the Spirit. In the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the first Christian sermon, the first gospel message. And at the end of it, he says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That from the beginning, those two things are held together, that you get a blank slate, plus you get new life in Christ with the Spirit in you. And then Paul is going to go on in his letters, he wrote 13 of them, and he's going to make mention of the Holy Spirit 150 times with reference to the Christian life. And the reason that there's such a preoccupation with this is that the Holy Spirit constitutes a major shift in the way that we relate to God in the new covenant. I've just been reading through the Old Testament, just book after book, and you get the impression, right, from the beginning of what it's about. It's God making commands of his people, asking his people to do things, telling them this is the way that leads to life, this is the way that you live if you want to please me, and then allowing them to make that choice, whether they're going to follow or whether they're not, whether they're going to choose life or death. And we see, right, over and over again, these same elements of failure, of short memories, of inconsistency, of hypocrisy in the people of God as they try and pursue this. Just the other day, I was reading about Gideon, a great sort of hero in the book of Judges who trusts God enough to go into battle with 300 dudes and ends up routing these armies, right? He's a man who trusts God. But the account of Gideon closes with this horrific story about him collecting a bunch of gold from the people of Israel, making it into some kind of image of gold, putting it in his home and leading Israel astray. That's the end of the book for Gideon. And we see that in all of the heroes that we read of and all of the accounts. And what the narrative starts to cry out for is a new arrangement. Because this arrangement of God commanding things and then standing back and waiting for us to obey them is clearly not working. It's not because God is unfair. It's not because the laws are unreasonable. It's because humans by nature, we really cannot follow God. We just can't do it. We can't do it consistently. We can't do it for the right reasons. We can't do it for very long. We just can't follow God by nature. That's the truth of the matter. And so we need a new arrangement. And so by the end of the New Testament, we start to get some strange new promises of a new arrangement that's coming. I just chose one of them. There are many from Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Here's what God promises his people. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Says the day is coming where it's not going to be, I'm just going to tell you what to do. But in Tony's words, the day is coming when I'm going to take responsibility myself to enable you, and not just to enable you, but here in Ezekiel, to cause you to walk in my ways, to cause you to live a life pleasing to me. And now we're the beneficiaries of that. Back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Paul says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. It's this truth that the Spirit in us changes us, not just to receive the law of God and try and walk in the ways, but the Spirit actually changes us to want to live like Jesus. Now, it's well and good to believe that when you've got your head in the Bible and you're just reading these passages, but then you bring it back up again and you think about your life for a second and you go, hold on, what's really the difference there? What's really changed? Because Paul seems really preoccupied with the Spirit. He says, look, the mindset on the flesh is death. Mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. There's so much between those two different things, right? The Spirit is this major shift. And yet, don't we still see ourselves in the Old Testament as we read through? I mean, don't we see our own attitudes reflected in some of those people? And don't we still have lists of do's and don'ts in the New Testament? I mean, Paul's going to go on to give them in chapter 12. We've got the Sermon on the Mount. We've got these commands still given to us. And don't we also still fail to keep those rules, right? Aren't we also inconsistent and hypocritical? Aren't there also still areas of our lives that are not in conformity with what God has revealed in terms of what pleases him? The difference is not night and day, maybe in the ways that we want, in that we're zapped and instantly now righteous people living perfect lives. But a huge shift has taken place. And Paul talks about it as he applies all of this in verse 12. He says, so then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What the Spirit has done is he's ushered in a new system in which fear is completely removed as a motivation for following God. He's ushered in a new system that often I think we take for granted, in which we can come to God personally as our Father. Now we approach God not firstly as judge or master, but as Father. And as such, firstly, God honestly wants to help us follow him. And so my pursuit of becoming like Christ, my pursuit of holiness, is no longer a direct pursuit in which I go, okay, I want to be better, got this sin, okay, what are the do's and don'ts? Take me to the Bible, where's the list of things I should do? Now my pursuit is an indirect one in which I go first to God. I go, God, help me. You're my Father, you want me to live in a righteous way, you want me to live a life pleasing to you, help me do it. And when I go to my dad, my physical, biological dad, for help, he doesn't say to me, look, Jude, you're old enough and you're big enough and strong enough now to take this on your own. Most of which because none of those things are true. But he says, look, he doesn't turn me away. He doesn't say, this isn't in my portfolio. He said, how can I help? Like, I love you, you're my son. I want you to succeed. How can I help? That's how God sees us. Not as his subjects, as his children. Secondly, with God as our Father, it means that this new direction that we walk in, this new life in the Spirit, while still inconsistent, still marked by sin, is nonetheless pleasing to God. Because God is not fixated on the areas of our lives that are not consistent with our new life in Christ. He says it right here, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he has condemned sin in the flesh. Sin is gone. The areas of our life that have not been conformed to the pattern of Christ, they're dealt with by Christ. And now we live new life in the Spirit. And we are said to fulfill the law simply by walking in the Spirit. And so now God sees us, I guess kind of like infants taking their first steps. Not calling out every time that we stumble and fall, but rejoicing in the steps that we take that are consistent with our new life in Christ, forgiving us for the ones that are inconsistent as we believe, as we repent, as we move on. Predestination. Second point, predestination. I bring it up only because it is the thing that directly precedes Paul's words in verse 31. When Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? When Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's referring directly back to some things that he's just said. He's saying, these are the things. He's saying, this is the assurance that God is for us. It is verses 28 to 30. Turn with me there. Verses 28 to 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then he goes on to say, okay, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me just dwell on that question for 1 second. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a throwaway line. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, aren't there lots of things that can still be against us if God is for us? Aren't there a lot of things that still play against Christians, even though God is for them? I mean, Paul is not ignorant of that fact, and that's why he gives a list here in verse 35 of all the things that could be against you. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all of those things can be against Christians. All of those things are against Christians all the time. For your sake, we've been killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. A lot of things can play against Christians. So how can Paul say, if God is for us, who can be against us? I'm saying it's not a sentimental thing. It's not a throwaway. It's not hyperbole. He means it. And it's only true, it can only possibly be true, given the fact that Christians die and Christians suffer, if verse 28 is accurate. if these verses, 28 to 30, are true. So let's take them quickly, one at a time. He begins with a summary statement. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And that is the answer to the question. God is for us, who can be against us? How can you say that in the light of the suffering of Christians that we all face? You can say that because verse 28 tells us nothing is truly against us, because anything that tries to be against us is in the end turned by God and used for us. Not just neutralized. It's not just that the bad effects of sin around us, of suffering, are neutralized. Those things are taken and turned. And that's why we're more than conquerors, because conquerors conquer their foes. More than conquerors, we've enslaved the things that stand against us, and now they work for us. So verse 28 makes that statement true. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there is some pushback against using that phrase, God works all things for good, during times of a lot of suffering, especially if you're talking to someone else. It can be seen as a really flippant thing, just to say, oh, look, God works it all for good, so hey, don't worry about it. When people are going through hefty suffering, and we can't use it flippantly, and we must use it tactfully, and it should never be used as a way to fob people off and just say, okay, look, God works all things for good. But I want to say, if we can't use it in the really hard times, when can we use it? Because that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what this verse is designed for. It's designed for when things go really bad and get really rough. And not rough like missing a car park that you wanted, and not rough like having a cold, but rough like getting run through with the sword, or like being under severe persecution, or experiencing famine, or having no clothes, or having a massive health crisis, or facing loss. Whatever it is, God works all things for good. That truth is for us in suffering. And it's not a small or minor improvement that he's talking about when he says he works all things for good. It's not a small thing. This is a huge good. And he goes on to explain what that is. I say verse 28 is a summary statement because verse 29 starts with for. Okay, so God works all things for good for. This is how he works all things for good. Because, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the good that we're talking about. The good that we're talking about is that God keeps us in his love by conforming us to the image of his son progressively, by taking responsibility for our lives and making them like his sons. That's the good that he aims toward in all things. And it's not just the good that's sort of good for us in our personal lives, but that is the good that God is aiming for in the church and in the universe. He says, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We get to the why. The point is, Jesus is the exact image of God. He's kind, he's generous, he's understanding, he's unprejudiced, he's sincere, he's truthful, he's happy. And the aim is that this Jesus would be the firstborn, Paul says, the preeminent, the supreme, the leader of a bunch of sinners who have also been made kind, generous, understanding, unprejudiced, sincere, happy, and so on and so on, so that by looking like Jesus, they would glorify Jesus. That we would glorify Christ by looking like him, even as he looks like God. That's the point. That's why God has taken responsibility to make us like Christ. It's not first and foremost a promise to us. It's first and foremost a promise to his son, that his son would be glorified, that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers, that he'd have a lot of sinners turned into righteous people who look like Christ to glorify Christ. And that's why predestination, more than an issue to be argued about or merely thought theologically about, that's why predestination is such good news. It is the good news that God is as fixated, more fixated on our righteousness, on our lives looking like Christ as we are. We see in us this frustration. We want to be like Christ. Predestination says, look, God is as committed to that as you are. And God is a lot more powerful than you are. And God is going to bring that to pass. Not just because he's promised it to you, but because he's promised it to his own son that he would make you like Christ. And that's why there's such certainty there in verse 29 and 30. It's what theologians call the golden chain of redemption, because each link is totally solid. The same people God foreknows, he predestines. The same people God predestines, he calls. The same people he calls, he justifies and makes right. And everyone who is justified and made right with him is glorified. The same exact group goes through each one of those chains because God is powerful and God has promised it. And so with the power of the Spirit in us, giving us new affections, new emotions, the ability to want to live out the law and follow Christ, and with God behind the scenes, taking every event that we experience and turning it for our good, turning it to meet his promise to make us like Christ, then Paul can say with certainty, what then shall we say to these things? On that basis, with that track record of what God is doing in our lives, it's obvious, he says, that God is for us. And if God didn't spare Jesus, why would he spare anything else? And who can bring a charge against God's elect? Because if God has justified us with that much certainty, who can condemn? Who will ever sever the tie between us and Christ? Who will ever, or what will ever, take us out of the love of God? With a God like this, nothing. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ.